Good morning, everyone. Good morning. It's good to see you all here this morning. Be sure you're checking your bulletins. There's lots of announcements, things starting. Make sure you pick up one of the pamphlets for the picnic tomorrow at J.B. Hunt Park. That's just north on Gutensohn. Before you hit Wagon Wheel, just keep going north on Gutensohn. You'll hit it. Picnic tomorrow, lots of announcements in here, but we're here because Christ died for our sins, and we want to celebrate that this morning with the Lord's table and through our worship time. So if you'll stand with me, we'll start with prayer. Dear Lord, we do thank you just for this time that we can gather as your people. Thank you for your work on the cross, that while we were yet sinners, you died for us. Just be with us today. Bless our time. We pray in your name. Amen. Let's start this morning by singing number one in our hymnals. Sing praise to God who reigns above. It's number one. To 162. Number 162, Wonderful, Merciful Savior.
Rescue the souls of men.
One more, number 296. Hallelujah, what a Savior. 296. In South Africa, they have what is known as the Big Five when it comes to the most aggressive wild animals. In case you're wondering, those animals are the elephant, the water buffalo, the leopard, the rhino, and the lion. In the early 20th century, taking these animals down was seen as sort of a rite of passage for hunters. After becoming almost endangered and not being able to hunt them anymore, they are now only shot by cameras and still a prize for any photographer. Well, in a sort of a similar vein, when it comes to the riches of our salvation in Christ, God has a big five, and that is these: justification, redemption, forgiveness, adoption, and reconciliation. In justification, the sinner stands before God guilty of sin, but is declared righteous. In redemption, the sinner stands before God as a slave to sin, but is granted freedom. In forgiveness, the sinner stands before God as a debtor, but his debt is paid and forgotten. In adoption, the sinner stands before God as a stranger, but is made a son of God. And in reconciliation, the sinner stands before God as an enemy, but becomes God's friend. And a detailed study should go into each one of these things, but this morning, as we prepare for communion, I just want to look at this very last one, reconciliation. D.L. Moody said that a great many people are trying to make peace with God, but that has already been done. God has not left it for us to do. All we have to do is enter into that peace. As we look at reconciliation, go ahead and take your Bibles and go to Colossians chapter 1. And we'll just stay right here.
for this time to look at just a few verses in Colossians chapter 1. We're going to particularly focus on verses 20, 21, and 22, but I want to get a running start in the context, beginning back in verse 15, where the Apostle Paul is speaking about who Jesus is, that He is God, that He is the Supreme One over all creation, that He is the Creator and the Sustainer, that He is the head of the church, and then, as we will see and talk about for a few moments here, He is the reconciler of sinners. Look at Colossians 1, starting in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death, in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and above reproach. When I was a coach, the greatest moment of coaching was when I figured out what the other team was doing. It was like sort of looking into their playbook where I could exploit their weaknesses and play to our strengths. Well, God is not a very good coach in this sense, because He shows you what He's doing. He gives you His game plan of what is going on. It's like looking right into His playbook. And in this case, the ultimate plan of God for the universe is, verse 20, to reconcile all things to Himself in Christ Jesus. The word reconcile just simply means to change or to exchange something. In the New Testament, it's used to talk about changing the nature of two people's relationship with one another. So the question is, what do we need changing in our relationship with God? Well, when God made the world, it was perfect. However, it didn't last long as sin entered the world through Adam and Eve's disobedience. That failure then led to a wholesale corruption of the human race and of all creation. And since that time, we live in a cursed universe in which all of creation, as Romans 8 says, groans and suffers under the curse. And worse still, as humanity, we suffer and groan under the consequences of our own sin. We are born with a sinful nature, that is, we are bent naturally to pursue the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life. And because we pursue sin and desire sin and love ourselves, we stand before God guilty. We were made to live for His glory. But as we pursue self, we regularly condemn ourselves before God. And that puts us in a relationship with God that is one of enmity. That is, we are made enemies of God because of our choice to sin. That's the problem. That's the relationship that we have with God naturally. And if the story were to end here, it would be very depressing, because God will not leave sinners unpunished. But as I read here, as we looked at the game plan of God, His plan is to reconcile all things to Himself. For creation, this will happen when Christ returns and sets up His kingdom. But for humanity, this plan is the death and resurrection of Jesus. In other words, in order for God to reconcile, that is, change our relationship from bad to good, from enemies to friends, Christ had to die. Jesus had to, verse 20, make peace through the blood of his cross. Death was our curse. We deserve to die and spend eternity in punishment because of our eternal offense to God. And that is still your final outcome if you have not trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. But for Christians, those who have repented from their sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, Jesus took your curse, your enmity that God had, your wrath upon himself on the cross. And by his death, our relationship with God changes. Verse 21, we were formerly alienated and hostile and engaged in evil deeds, but now we are forgiven and friends with God because Jesus paid our sin debt in his body through his death. Jesus became our substitute for our deserved punishment and wrath from God. And our relationship has changed from wrath and enmity to, verse 20, being holy and blameless and above reproach before God. That's our reality before God now. And of course, that's nothing you or I did. We could never attain this. This is the work of Christ on the cross on your behalf. And that's exactly why one author wrote, the gospel is not reconcile yourself, but the gospel is be reconciled. That is, receive reconciliation from God. And reconciliation to God is what we remember this morning as we take communion. That we were once apart from God, his enemy, under his righteous judgment. But now, because of Jesus' death and our faith in him, we are forgiven and are beloved by God. That is a great reminder. And of course, if you've believed in Jesus Christ for the salvation of your sins, you know you've been reconciled by God through Christ, then we invite all of you to join. This is open communion for you. But if you have not trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are still in question about that, if you have not repented of your sin and trusted in him for the salvation of your soul, for your reconciliation with God, then just ask that you would please allow the elements to pass and you consider your relationship with Christ. Well, the man who I asked to come help me down here. Lord, again, we're thankful for the time. Help us to remember what you've done for us. In Christ's name. First Corinthians 11 says, "For I received from the Lord, which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's do together. In the same way, Jesus took the cup also after supper, and saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's do together.
you'll stand again, I want to sing that song that Bonnie just played. It's number 282 in your hymnals, Alas, and Did My Savior Bleed? And we'll close our communion service with this song, 282. Seated. We'll dismiss the kids to children's church.
Well, we are in the sanctification section of Romans. Chapter 6 through 8, and this morning we have come to chapter 7. So open your Bibles there, if you will, to Romans chapter 7, what is one of the most famous and I think most fascinating chapters in the Bible, describing the struggle and frustration with sin and the impotence of the law to alleviate the problem. In this section, we've talked about sanctification and sin in chapter 6. Chapter 8, Paul will go on to talk about sanctification and the Spirit. Here in chapter 7, he is dealing with sanctification and the law. What is the role of the law in our sanctification? What is a believer's relationship to the law? And it's amazing how relevant that question continues to be, even these 2,000 plus years removed from when this was written. Christians still struggle with this question. Most of us thankfully, get that we are not justified by the law, but many of us still don't get that we are also not sanctified by it. But that is, in fact, the point Paul is making in Romans 7. Actually, he's making two points. One, we must be severed from the law. Using the analogy of marriage, he argues that our bondage to the law must be and has been severed in order that we may be put into a new relationship with Christ. We can't be joined to the law and to Christ. In his analogy, that would be an adulterous relationship. And so we must be severed from the law. And so in verses 1 through 6, he explains that, how that happened and why it must. And that is the first and really the main point of the chapter. The second point is to answer the question that creates, wait a minute, what are you saying? What's wrong with the law then? When did the law become a bad thing? I thought the law was holy and righteous and good. How has the law of Moses, which is really the law of God, become this dreadful enslaving master from which we must be released? But that's the issue in verses 7 through 25, where Paul shows that while the law is from God, it has nevertheless become the unwitting tool of sin and condemnation and death. So that despite its nature and origin, the law can neither justify nor sanctify. So in other words, the huge controversy that you're all waiting for me to solve about Romans 7 is this describing Paul's struggle and frustration with sin before he was a believer or after, is not really the primary issue in this chapter. The primary issue is the law and how our relationship to the law has changed and why that is so necessary. Now, when you put that into its historical context, you begin to realize how profound an issue that really is and why it's such a difficult concept to embrace. How can the law be obsolete, right? How can something which plays such a prominent role throughout the Old Testament, throughout redemptive history, now be left at the station, as it were, while we all board the gospel train of God's grace and God's salvation in Christ? What happened? Who are you Christians moving forward in this new faith built and based on the Old Testament, yet leaving the law out of it? Why did God give it then? Why does the Old Testament make such a big deal about observing the law? If this day in redemptive history was going to come when the law would no longer be the central focal point, what happened? What changed that? Who do you Christians think you are embracing our Messiah but not our law? And that's a valid question, and I think is probably the main point of controversy through the New Testament. That is what the epistles are trying to explain. And certainly it's a key issue in Paul's epistles. And he's been taking shots at the law here and there in Romans already. Now, in this chapter, he finally devotes this whole section to that. So let's look at his first and really his main point, verses 1 through 6. Or do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he's living. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law concerning the husband. So then if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free from the law so that she's not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. Released from the law. That's the point. He says it twice. She is released from the law, verse 2. We have been released from the law, verse 6. Do you realize many Christians don't understand that? Don't know that? Don't get that? Many Christians are still trying to figure out what to do with the law, how it applies today, slicing and dicing into categories, ceremonial, civil, moral, which ones apply, which ones don't. How about this? We have been released from the law. That's what Paul is saying. Is that so hard? Is that so difficult to accept? Listen, you can't do the Christian life until you get that. You can't proceed. You can't pursue sanctification and make progress in your sanctification until you get that. You are not obligated to the law. You are not under the law. You are not bound to the law. You are released from the law. That is Paul's whole point in Romans 7, how that is and why that is, and how hopeless and frustrating your Christian life would be otherwise. And he's really not introducing something new here. He's not just dropping this subject into the middle of the letter. This is really adding to what he's already been saying. Our new relationship to the law simply mirrors our new relationship to sin. In chapter 6, verse 2, as believers, we have died to sin. In chapter 7, verse 4, what's he saying? We've died to the law. In chapter 6, verses 18 and 22, we've been freed from sin. In chapter 7, verse 6, we've been freed from the law. In chapter 6, verse 14, sin no longer reigns over us. Chapter 7, verse 1, the law no longer has jurisdiction over us. And just as in chapter 6, this freedom from sin means serving God and serving righteousness, so in chapter 7, this freedom from the law means now we are joined to Christ in a new service producing fruit for God. So he's just continuing really the same thought and applying it more specifically to the law. Really, the connection between chapter 6 and 7 is more obvious and more simple than that. He's really just continuing the same theme. Chapter 6 is half of it. Chapter 7 is the other half. And what's the theme? Chapter 6, verse 14. Sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Under grace, he developed in chapter 6. Now he's going back and developing what he means by not under law. That's the flow here. These all fit together. Chapter 7 is just the other half of what he started in chapter 6. He means that we have died to the law, we are freed from the law, we are no longer under the dominion of the law, we have been released from it. So let's look at his argument as he develops it here in these six verses, really 3 points, and I think three simple but very important ones. First of all, the principle. verse 1. Do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? Very simple point. In fact, a point that he assumes all his readers would understand, right? Certainly all those who know the law, Jewish readers, would understand. But even Gentiles would get this. It's such an obvious principle. Even if you're not under the Mosaic law, everyone is still under some law, right? Depending on what the law of the land is where you live. So everyone would understand this. As long as you are alive, you are under the jurisdiction of that law. But once you die, the law loses its jurisdiction over you. So you were only under the law as long as you live. And so what's his point in chapter 6? We have died, right? Chapter 6, verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? So the summary principle of chapter 6, verse 7, he who has died is freed from sin, applies now in chapter 7 to the law. He who has died is freed from the law. So that's what he's driving at. As long as you're alive, the law has jurisdiction over you. That's the principle. The NIV uses the phrase, I think, is binding on you, right? That's the idea. The word is actually the word for Lord. The law is Lord over you, in other words. The law has dominion over you. The law rules over you. You have to do it, in other words. You have to obey it. You have to keep it, honor it, submit to it. You're responsible to it. You're trespassing otherwise. So the principle he's laying out is just an axiomatic principle. It's universally understood. Until you die, the law governs you. And his Jewish readers especially understood this. In fact, this statement in verse 1 is almost a verbatim statement from ancient Jewish writings. It was a maxim of the rabbis, quote, if a person is dead, he is free from the Torah and the fulfilling of the commandments. And of course, the implication is, until he's dead, he isn't, right? Forget about it. It's kind of that idea. So the only way out from under is 6 feet under. That's the point. That's the idea. And that's the principle Paul is giving here. Then he gives an illustration of that or an application of that. And this then is the parallel. For instance, verse 2, the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. And all the men said, amen, 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 amen. The married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. All the women said, hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. But he's making a parallel, right? That's all. He's just making a parallel. Marriage is a legally binding contract. Hopefully it's more than that for you who are married, but it is that. Till death do us part. That's built into our vows, right? Until one spouse dies, we remain married. We remain bound by the law concerning marriage. Meaning, verse 3, so then if while her husband is living, she's joined to another man, she's an adulteress. In other words, bound by law to her husband means she can't go marry another man while he's still alive. That would be adultery. In fact, this is where the laws concerning divorce came from, the laws concerning divorce in the Old Testament. People were committing adultery. And so Moses permitted divorce because of the hardness of your hearts, Jesus explained. If you're going to leave your spouse and be joined to another, at least give her, in that context, give her a certificate of divorce so that she's legally free to remarry, which is it's assumed she would do and would have to do. But here, if he dies, she's released. Right? Simple principle. Verse 3, if her husband dies, she's free from the law so that she's not an adulteress, though joined to another man. So it's an obvious point. And we all understand it. We all get it. Once your spouse dies, you are free to remarry. And I say, Paul, where are you going with this? Verse 4. Verse 4 is the parallel. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ. Now, it's not an exact correspondence, is it? Because the law didn't die, and now we're free to remarry. We died to the law. But the point is the same. The union has been dissolved. The bond of matrimony has been dissolved by death, in this case, by our death. And again, when did we die? Back to chapter 6. When Christ died. And that's what he means here by through the body of Christ. You were made to die to the law through the body of Christ. What does he mean? Not the church body of Christ. What he means is through the death of the body of Christ on the cross. When he died, we died. Same principle as in chapter 6. So in chapter 6, what is he arguing? We're free from sin because we died to sin when Christ died. In chapter 7, he's just saying we're free from the law because we died to the law when Christ died. And that's what happens when you die. You're freed. When your spouse dies, you are free from your vow to him or her. When you died to the law, you're free from any obligation to it. That's the point. The law had jurisdiction over you as long as you were alive, but you're not alive. You died when Christ died. And that death, Paul is saying, severs our union with the law and frees us from our obligation to it. So that's the principle and the parallel, but here's the real point. The purpose in all of that. Why is this so important and so necessary? Verse 4, you were made to die to the law through the body of Christ so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead. Just like the married woman in verse 2 wasn't free to be joined to another while her husband was alive, you were not free to be joined to Christ while the law still had jurisdiction over you. That's the analogy he's making here. A death had to occur so you could be free. In fact, if you follow the analogy, it would be adultery for you to be joined to Christ while still under the jurisdiction of the law. You can't have both. Christians are not polygamists or polyandrists, as it would be in this case. We don't practice bigamy. We're monogamous. One husband, one wife. We're not joined to the law and to Christ. We are either joined to the law or to Christ. But not both. And which would you rather, the law be your husband or Christ? Can't do both. And we don't do both. We died to the law so that we could be freely and legally and completely joined to another. And I love that the word for another there is heteros, not another of the same kind, another of a different kind. And which other is that? To him who was raised from the dead. So we've been joined to none other than the crucified and risen Lord. Now, do you ever wish your spouse would die so that you could be joined to another? Thank you for not answering that. Of course not, right? We wouldn't even want to think that. But the truth is, it does happen, doesn't it? It does happen. And very many times, it's a beautiful thing when it does happen, isn't it? It's an amazing thing when a widow or widower remarries. It's a beautiful thing. We've all seen it. You're happily and faithfully married for 30, 40, 50 years, and then your spouse dies, and you never imagined that you would ever remarry, but time goes by, someone comes along, and you do. And what happens? You find that in many ways you treasure that union even more than the other. That first marriage was good, but this one somehow is even better. Imagine that, and sweeter and more precious to you. What is that? That is a grace, isn't it? That is an unexpected grace from God. And that's the picture here that we need to see in this. Maybe you never thought of the law as a spouse you longed to be released from. But you have been. You have been. And Paul's point is, you had to be. You had to be so that you could be joined to another, to Christ. And what a husband he is, right? What a privilege to be joined to him, to be united to him, to submit to his lordship. But notice also a second purpose. There's another layer to this. Joined to another in order that, what else? We might bear fruit for God. So there's two purposes. That we might be joined to another, that we might bear fruit for God. So this is the ultimate purpose. Fruit. You say, weren't we bearing fruit before? Yeah, unfortunately we were. Some really rotten fruit at that, verse 5. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions, which were aroused by the law, were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. And that's all we could do under the law. As Paul explains then from his own experience, beginning in verse 14, and following, union with the law, because of our sin, can only produce death. That's all it can do. But now, verse 6, we've been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the spirit and not in oldness of the letter. And all he means there, oldness of the letter, simply means the law. He's just making the comparison between the law and the Spirit. Under the law and apart from the Spirit, death is the only fruit we can bear. Only by the Spirit, apart from the law, can we bear fruit for God. And what kind of fruit do you think he's talking about? Spiritual fruit, right? Fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5. Love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, kindness, self-control, etc. The fruit of the light, Ephesians 5, 9, consists of righteousness and godliness and truth and so on. The spiritual fruit that is produced by the Holy Spirit. So what is Paul saying here in this? He's saying, look, it's a new day. Okay, it's a new day. You walk now in newness of life. You serve in newness of the Spirit. You bear fruit for God. And that is the purpose and goal of our union with Christ. That's the purpose and goal of our sanctification, that we would do that, that we would bear fruit for God, fruit that's pleasing to God, fruit that honors God and reflects the character of God and His Spirit at work in us. You say, is that a big deal? Yeah, it's a big deal to God. Remember what Jesus said in John 15, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, what does He do? He takes it away. And every branch that does bear fruit, what does He do? He prunes it so it'll bear even more. The Father is the vine dresser, and He is passionate about fruit. He is passionate about all of us branches abiding in the vine and being fruitful. Why? Jesus says, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. See? That's the issue. My Father is glorified by this. So Paul's point is to say, look, under the law, you could never do that. You could never produce fruit that glorifies God. You could only bear fruit unto death. In Christ now, you can bear fruit for God, and God wants us to do that. And so the point of this section is to say, look, you're released from the law, so that by the Spirit, you can abide in Christ and bear fruit for God. And that's what glorifies Him. That's what proves that we belong to Him. What did Jesus tell the 12? You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain. That's the plan. That's the purpose. That's the point of all of this. We're released from the law to be joined to another to bear fruit for God. That is your life now in Christ. That is what your sanctification is all about. Father, we thank you for this understanding, for this basic truth, that we truly have been released from the law. May we not be confused about that. A woman cannot have two husbands any more than a man can serve two masters. Either the law is our Lord or Christ. It cannot be both. Make us then single-minded in our devotion to Christ, that we may waste no more time bearing fruit for death, but get on with this privilege of bearing fruit for God. Thank you that we can do that as we abide in the vine and yield to your Spirit. Thank you for this instruction. Guide us as we continue to try to understand these things and apply them to our lives. We might truly live in a way that glorifies you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Please stand again. Turn to number 438, and we'll sing together the benediction, number 438. Dismissed.